I'm staying here. And I just want you to know again that I have a great peace about this. I really do. I believe it's the right thing for our church. And I'm with you anticipating the leading of the Lord in all of this. And I'm so very, very grateful for the seven who stood before us just a little bit ago who have agreed to serve on this very, very important committee. They have their work cut out for them. It's going to take time and effort, and it's going to take the wisdom of God, and it's going to take us as a church behind them praying and encouraging them in that and trusting them to make the right decision in the recommendation. So I'm going to be here throughout all of that, obviously not involved in that process at all, but you can be assured that Diane and I will be on the sidelines praying very much so, and we have been praying much about this. So, very unusual morning for me, but again, let's look at it as part of God's plan for the Pioneer Bible Church at this particular point. Okay, I want to continue to look at some timeless truths that are found in 1 Timothy. That is what we've been doing together here at Pioneer Bible Church. We often take a book of the Bible and preach through it verse by verse. I'm not doing that in this particular book, although, as I shared with you last week, when we got done with chapter 3, we looked at every verse of chapter 3. I don't think we're going to do it in chapter 4. We may, by the time we get done, look at every verse. I'm not sure yet. But our goal is to consider important truths, timeless truths as I'm calling them, that affect us in our Christian life and walk here in the 21st century. And this morning I want us to begin to look at a very, very important subject, one that I'm entitling Counterfeit Christians. Counterfeit Christians. You know, anything that is extremely valuable faces the danger of being counterfeited. And numerous examples could be given of this. For instance, one of the most successful rackets in the world today is that of selling fake art. Fake art. You know, even some of the finest galleries and private collections have been invaded by paintings that are clever counterfeits of the great masters. I read online this past week that Spain's highest court ruled that a businessman from that country can be extradited back to the United States for selling $33 million worth of fake art to galleries in Manhattan, New York. They just approved that this past week. $33 million they sold to various galleries, art galleries in New York City. Another example is that of rare books. Not only are they especially valuable collector's items, but they are also among the most frequently counterfeited. Several years ago, Johns Hopkins University hosted a seminar in which they shared their collection of some 1,500 rare books and manuscripts that they proved were fake. They were part of their library. And they discovered over time that they were fake. And so they put on the seminar and showed all these various books and manuscripts. And then, of course, counterfeiting money is still a big racket, causing businesses millions of dollars a year. I'm sure if you get the Ponca City News, you saw on the front page of last Wednesday's paper that our police department arrested four individuals who were using counterfeit money here in our own community. And that just happened this past week. Now, counterfeits are not a recent invention. The father of counterfeits is none other than Satan himself. The theologian Arthur Pink once said, "Satan is the arch counterfeiter." Yes, from the time of his rebellion against God, Satan, the consummate counterfeiter, has had a counterfeit parallel plan for nearly everything God does in his perfect plan of redemption. We see, for instance, that Satan, first of all, has a counterfeit word of God. He has counterfeit books that purport to be the word of God, and several examples could be given. For example, the Book of Mormon is one. Another one would be the New World Translation used by the Jehovah's Witnesses. Second, Satan also has a counterfeit gospel. Satan has his own good news, which he uses to pervert the way of truth and to enslave the non-discerning. His counterfeit gospel includes lies like all roads lead to heaven, or God helps those who help themselves. Third, Satan offers a counterfeit righteousness. Satan continues to this day to mislead people to believe in a salvation by works, or that actions done in their own ways actually please the Lord. Fourth, Satan has his own counterfeit ministers. The Apostle Paul warns in 2 Corinthians 11 of those who pose as ministers of God and his gospel, but in reality are ministers of the devil. Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, a great Bible teacher of the last century, once said this. He says, when you get ready to look for the devil, don't forget to look behind some pulpits. There's a lot of truth in that. Fifth, Satan seeks his own counterfeit worship. Satan himself wants to be worshipped. And we know this because he tempted Jesus in this very area. You remember that? He said to the Lord, all these things, referring to the kingdoms of the world, will I give you if you fall down and worship me. So here he was trying to get Jesus to worship him. And he will do the same for us today. Sixth, Satan has his counterfeit assemblies where he receives this worship. Twice in his letters to the seven churches of Revelation, Jesus makes mention of what he calls the synagogue of Satan. Isn't that an interesting concept? Twice he does this. In chapter 2 and verse 9 of Revelation, as well as chapter 3 and verse 9. The word synagogue means literally assembly. So Satan has his own assembly, probably thousands of them. Seventh, Satan has a counterfeit trinity. As the Bible makes clear, there is a holy trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Well, Satan has a trinity as well. His trinity, however, is anything but holy. This holy, unholy trinity, which will be formed during the tribulation to rival the holy trinity, will consist of a dragon as well as two beasts. You read of this in the book of Revelation. The dragon will be Satan. The first beast, or the beast out of the sea, is Antichrist. And the second beast, or the beast out of the land, is the false prophet. You read of this in Revelation chapter 13. Satan counterfeits God the Father. Antichrist counterfeits God the Son. And the false prophet counterfeits God the Holy Spirit. And then finally, Satan has counterfeit Christians. Wherever the Lord plants one true child of the kingdom, the devil comes and plants a counterfeit. We know this based upon our Lord's explanation of the parable of the tares that you read of in Matthew chapter 13. There Jesus revealed that Satan always intermingles his family members with the Lord's family. They are the tares that are sowed among the wheat that Jesus speaks about. Well, this morning, in our ongoing study of timeless truths from 1 Timothy, the Apostle Paul introduces us to one type of counterfeit Christian that had infiltrated the church in Ephesus where Timothy was the pastor. That counterfeit Christian being what is known today as the apostate. Let's see what he has to say about these counterfeit Christians. Open your Bible, if you would please, to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and follow along with me as I read the first five verses. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the pew before you. I'm reading now from the New American Standard Bible. This is what Paul writes. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience, as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. Now, last week we saw that Paul ended chapter 3 with a wonderful declaration about the church and the things that we, as members of the church, hold in common. Among them being a common cause. A common cause, which, if you recall, is that God has ordained the church to be the pillar and support of the truth. He then follows this with a first century hymn that reveals Jesus essentially to be the embodiment of truth. Well, from here, Paul then launches into another warning about false teaching that we see here in the beginning of chapter 4. You see, whenever truth flourishes, error will raise its ugly head. And so the church has the divine responsibility of safeguarding the truth of God. Now, this entails a number of things, as we saw last week, one being that the church is to defend the truth by exposing false teachers and their false teaching because of the damaging results that it brings into the world, primarily into the church. This Paul did, of course, back in chapter 1, as you would see in verses 3 through 7 and verses 18 through 21. Well, now here in chapter 4, Paul returns to his discussion of the false teachers themselves, who claimed to be Christians, who attended the church in Ephesus, but who were not, in fact, truly Christians, but what we might call counterfeit Christians. Now, the key to unlock these verses is the phrase there in verse 1, some will fall away from the faith. The Greek verb that Paul uses here, which occurs some 14 times in the New Testament, means literally a personal departure. That is a purposeful, deliberate departure from a former position. It is used in the New Testament of a physical departure of a person from one place to another, plus a departure from a course of action. And then thirdly, and most importantly, it refers to a departure from things spiritual, which comes into our English language then as the verb apostatize. Three times it's used this way in the New Testament. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 13, where it was used to refer to a departure from the Word of God. Here in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, where it's used to refer to a departure from the faith, which, as we will see shortly, means a departure from the body of truth, which constitutes Christianity. And then third, in Hebrews 3:12, where it is used to refer to a departure from the living God. So the verb fall away or apostatize denotes not an unintentional falling away, but a deliberate departure from the faith once professed in God. Now let me say a couple of things here. First of all, an apostate is not the same as a heretic, okay? An apostate is not the same as a heretic. A heretic in the New Testament was a person who espoused error which brought factions into the church. As such, he was to be viewed as a carnal Christian who was to be admonished for his error and then essentially ignored. Paul teaches us this in Titus chapter 3 and verse 13. Second, when Paul writes that some will fall away from the faith, he does not mean that some people will become Christians by uniting with the Lord in faith and by resting and trusting in Him for salvation, only to lose their salvation. That's not what Paul is meaning here. Paul is speaking about people who made a profession of faith and then eventually in time who renounced their faith by apostatizing, by their departure from the faith, this revealing that they never really experienced salvation in the first place. Now, can I be certain that Paul has this meaning in mind, that apostates were never Christians in the first place? I think that's an important question. And I think I can be certain, and I want you to be certain about it as well, because the Apostle John explains this very same phenomenon in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19. I want you to look at this verse with me. In fact, we're going to begin with verse 18. So just turn over to 1 John chapter 2 and look at verses 18 and 19. This is what John now writes. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. Now look at verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. Kind of a tongue twister there in how he presents it. So what is John saying? He's saying essentially that when they left the faith, they showed their true colors, their true spiritual colors, that they were never true believers in the first place. Third, notice again that Paul says that this falling away is from the faith. The faith. This refers specifically to the body of Christian doctrine, not the act of believing itself. This is important to grasp because if apostasy is understood to be a saved person abandoning the faith, then this contradicts the critical key doctrine of the eternal security of believers. Apostasy has nothing to do with believers. It is something that only unbelievers can commit. Turn for a moment to 2 Timothy chapter 2. So just flip over to the next book. And I want us to look at two verses. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. In these two verses, I think Paul distinguishes between apostates and Christians. 2 Timothy 2, 12 and 13. Paul writes at the end of verse 12 now, if we deny him, he also will deny us. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Why? Because we will be apostates and show it by willingly choosing to deny him. And then Paul adds in verse 13 this, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. You see, if a believer falls short in his faithfulness to the Lord will not fail in his faithfulness to the believer, for he has promised to never let go of us. A Christian can become weak in faith and disobedient, which of course is not a good thing, but this is not denying the Lord, which is apostasy. Maybe this will help you if you're still struggling with this concept. Dr. S. Maxwell Coder, who some years ago was the professor of theology at Moody Bible Institute, wrote the following, and I quote, apostasy is not to be confused with mere indifference to the word, nor error or heresy. A born-again person may fall into error or embrace some heresy, but there seems to be no scriptural warrant for thinking that he may become apostate. An apostate has received light, but not life. He may have received in some degree the written word, but he has not received the living word, the Son of God. So putting this together, apostasy is an intentional falling away or withdrawal or a defection from the truth. It characterizes someone who deliberately abandons biblical truth for some erroneous religion or no religion at all. You see, apostasy is determined by what you leave, not where you go after you leave. After a person leaves God, it makes little difference where they go because the result is still going to be the same, which is that of eternal judgment. An apostate, therefore, is an unbeliever who has seen and heard the truth. In fact, he may have known it well and even been involved in various religious activities, but he still willfully rejects it to his own condemnation. Now, fourth and finally, some may be thinking at this point, why would a person, you know, who knows the gospel, has seen the light, has even experienced some of the blessings of the Holy Spirit, why would somebody reject so great a gift? What causes a person to become an apostate? Now, in a sense, there's just really one cause for apostasy, and that is willful unbelief. I mean, when you get right down to it, that's what it is. It's willful unbelief. But in another sense, there are several things that strongly influence a person to forsake God? I want to suggest several. The first is persecution. Persecution. You know, whenever the church has been persecuted, typically the faithful become stronger. They become stronger spiritually as well as morally. On the other hand, persecution, what does it do? It often drives away, you know, unbelievers. It drives them away from the church and from contact with the things of God. You see, hard times in the church are not for the unbeliever. They're not going to stick around when things get rough. And I'm telling you, we don't know what the future holds for us as Christians, but I think things are going to get rougher and rougher in the days ahead. Well, I'm telling you again, when hard times hit the church, the unbeliever is not going to stick around. He's not going to be attending as he did before, maybe for business or social or other personal reasons. They're going to leave. They're going to need to leave. Second, apostasy is sometimes triggered by temptation. By temptation. The things of this world become more attractive and more enticing than the things of God. And so often they'll just leave because of that. Third, religious tradition is yet another contributor to apostasy. You see, holding on to the old religion has been the ruin of many people. Many of the unbelieving Jews in our Lord's day, especially the Pharisees, were very much trapped by this particular danger. Their religion not only would not bring them salvation, but had become actually a barrier to their own salvation. What this teaches us is that false religion can become so captivating, so much a part of our way of thinking and living, that to give it up actually becomes unthinkable to some people. And I'm telling you, we all know examples of this. They will not let go of it. And then fourth and finally, false teachers play an important role in apostasy. They are used by the devil to entice unbelievers away from the truth. That is why it's critical for God's people, to be warned and instructed to understand what is behind false teachers and their false teachings so that they can be exposed. Now, I know this kind of confrontation is not very popular today. You know, we're supposed to be tolerant of everyone. You know, many churches in the name of love want to forget disagreements and avoid being critical of others at all costs. But as Paul teaches us here in 1 Timothy, there is a biblical mandate given to the church to deal with false teachers and their teaching. And one such mandate is found in the passage before us, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. As I remind you earlier, chapter 3 closes with the theme of truth. Verse 15 states the church is the pillar and support of the truth. And then verse 16 essentially says that Jesus is the embodiment of the truth. Well, this leads Paul into another discussion of the attacks being made against the truth by false apostate teachers. So in the first five verses of chapter 4, Paul describes these apostates so that appropriate measures could be taken to identify them and stop them in their evil work. Now, what Paul teaches us about apostates can be summarized in three statements. Obviously, we're not going to have time this morning to look at all three of them. God willing, we'll look at two of them. We'll see how that goes. There's just so much in this passage to talk about. We'll see what happens. The first truth that Paul reveals about apostates is that their appearance is certain. Their appearance is certain. Now, this certainty that some people will apostatize is not based upon Paul's own personal opinion, but rather it is declared to be the case by the Spirit's revelation. Notice again how verse 1 begins. Now, the Spirit explicitly says, you know, that word explicitly tells us that the Spirit's revelation about apostasy was not couched in symbolic, hard-to-understand language, but was clearly and definitively stated. Now, when was this done? Some think that Paul is referring here to the present time. That is, when the Spirit had directly revealed to him these truths about apostasy when he wrote this passage in the first century. Now, obviously, there's an element of truth in that, because there's no doubt that as Paul writes these words, he's under the control and an inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But I think instead that he's referring to the continual revelation of the Spirit pertaining to apostasy that began in the Old Testament and continued to the present time of Paul's day when the New Testament was being written. I base this on the fact that we find references to apostasy in both the Old and New Testaments. We see, for instance, that both speak of apostasy taking place in the end time, just before, of course, the Lord's second coming. I think of a couple of passages in Daniel 7:25 and chapter 8 and verse 23, and you'll have to look at those passages later. I don't have time to turn to them. These passages which speak of the greatest apostate in human history, that being the coming Antichrist, and how he will in the end time lead people astray. Daniel wrote about that in his book. Plus, we have our Lord's teaching in Matthew 24, which warns of false Christ who will deceive many during the end time. So I would encourage you to, later on this week, look up Matthew 24 and read what Jesus had to say in what is known as the Olivet Discourse. We also see that Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, almost the entire chapter, about a wholesale departure from the faith that will take place during the future tribulation, once again led by the Antichrist. So both the Old and New Testaments, you know, spoke openly about this. But the Holy Spirit as well has revealed in both Testaments that apostasy, while definitely appearing in the end times, is not limited solely to the end times. It can happen in any era. Several passages come to mind, like Moses' warnings to the Israelites that he gives in the book of Deuteronomy. Chapter 13 is one passage. Chapter 32 is another one. And there we see he gives the warning about the danger of apostasy surfacing among God's chosen people, the Jews. I think, too, of Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 30. A passage that we've looked at several times where he warned those elders. He said, you know, when I leave, guess what? We're going to have people that are going to come in and they're going to corrupt the faith with false teaching. And sure enough, that's exactly what happened. That's why he's addressing this. Another passage is Hebrews 3:12, where we read, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. So when Paul writes, but the Spirit explicitly says, I believe that he's speaking to the fact that the Holy Spirit has consistently affirmed throughout the Scriptures that there would be times of apostasy. But notice that Paul continues in verse 1 by saying this apostasy predicted by the Spirit's revelation is to take place primarily in what he calls later times. Later times, a term used, by the way, only here in the New Testament. So what does Paul mean by later times? Now, some suggest he's looking into the future, to the time just before the second return of Christ. But as we just saw, the New Testament reveals that apostasy is not limited to this future period only, that it had already surfaced in the first century church. So because of this, and most theologians are in agreement with this, and I'm with them, they suggest that the later time, as used by Paul here, refers to the period that was initiated with the first coming of Christ. That is, at the first advent of our Lord, the later times dawned. So, the later times is that time between the times, I guess you could say, the time between the first and second coming of Christ. And a number of verses support this truth about the timing of the later times. For example, the Apostle John wrote to those of his day. Now, he's writing to first century Christians. 1 John 2:8, children, what does he say to them? It is the last hour. We saw that earlier when we read that passage. It is the last hour. They believed it was that the Lord was coming again. Also, Peter declared in 1 Peter 1:20 that Christ has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. Plus, the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 1:2 that God, quote, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. So from these verses, it appears that from the first coming of Christ to his second coming, The period referred to by theologians as the church age, apostasy will occur and will escalate the closer we get to the coming of Jesus Christ. So Paul's first point about apostates is that their appearance is certain. He wanted Timothy and the church in Ephesus to understand that although apostasy, you know, should sadden and outrage believers, at the same time, they should not be shocked or surprised by it, because the Holy Spirit had long predicted apostasy to be inevitable. And so what this means for us living in the 21st century is that apostasy is just as real in our day as it was in Paul's day. What the Apostle Paul is essentially telling us in verse 1 is this: don't be surprised when apostasy appears. Don't be surprised when somebody who has claimed to be a Christian, who has attended your church, that person somewhere down the road turns their back on Christ and the church. So that's the first truth right there. The second truth, and I think we can do this, the second truth, and the final one for this morning, is that their seduction is demonic. Not only is their appearance certain, but their seduction is demonic. Look at the end of verse 1. Paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Now, this is the only place where demons are mentioned in the pastoral epistles, those being 1st and 2nd Timothy as well as Titus. And what we read here about them in connection to apostates is sobering. First, though, a little background, because I think this is important. The Bible teaches that God not only created the material world, the physical world around us that we can see, but He also created the spiritual world consisting of spiritual beings. We normally cannot see or hear them, but they are real nonetheless. Now, some of these beings, we refer to them as angels. They're the good angels, and they serve the purpose of serving God. The other spiritual beings, or the bad angels, are called demons, and their primary purpose is to serve Satan. Now, both Satan and demons were once good angels. The Old Testament teaches us this. Satan, before he became Satan, was Lucifer, probably the number one angel in God's hierarchy of angels. Well, he rebelled against God, and he convinced a whole host of other angels to align themselves with him. Many believe that from a reference in Revelation 13 that one-third of the angelic host went with Satan when he rebelled against God. And so these angels followed him in rebellion against God, and then, of course, they became known as demons. Satan is now their general, and they serve in his army in order to thwart God's purposes. Now, Scripture shows that demonic influence can be blatant and obvious, as when a person is actually under the control of a demon. That's right. People can be controlled by demons. Just read the gospel accounts. Jesus was confronted time and again by individuals who were controlled by demons. They were demon-possessed, or I like the more correct term, demonized. So that's the obvious display of demonic influence. But demonic influence can also be subtle and seductive enough to draw the unsuspecting into its grip. That's why the New Testament warns us continually to be on the alert. I think of Paul's admonishment found in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 13. Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. And also Peter warns us in 1 Peter 5:8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So why are we to be on the alert? Because Scripture plainly teaches that Satan and his demons have access to our inner thoughts and feelings and will. That's why we are plagued on occasion by weird and strange urges and feelings and desires. Can you identify with me? I mean, every once in a while something comes in your head and you say, where did that thing come from? Well, I can't believe I'm even thinking that. Now, granted, some of this may come from our flesh, that fallen nature that we have, but I'm telling you right now, some of these thoughts come from the devil himself. They are what Paul calls the flaming arrows of the evil one. That's what they are. So as Christians, we need to learn that all the thoughts and feelings and desires that cross our minds are not necessarily coming from us. Often they come directly from the devil. Now getting back to our text, notice first that Paul states that apostates were paying attention to deceitful spirits. So what this means is that behind the scourge of apostasy is Satan and his demons. Now, what a confirmation this is of several important principles revealed in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul writes, "For though we walk by the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." Another passage is Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of darkness." This darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So again, Paul wants us to know that behind apostasy is the devil and demons. And what a vivid reminder this is, that ever since creation, Satan has not let up one iota in his attempt to frustrate God's purpose in this world and to lead astray people. He's not let up one bit, my friends. That is